So I haven't asked this yet, even though we're well into January, but has anyone made any New Year's resolutions this year? Does anyone do that still? Even like kind of unofficially? Yeah?
Not an answer to your question, but I asked this when Andy was preaching and there was crickets all around.
Well, that was still December, yeah, maybe. Yeah, and you know, it's something where it's not necessarily a conscious official thing, but we've been talking over the past few weeks about how January is sometimes a time to look back and reflect and to look forward and think about what could be done differently. I described it a couple weeks ago as an opportunity for sort of a mid-season course correction, where a lot of things begin in September and we get really busy, and then there's this pause over the holidays and we can reflect on our lives a bit. And so for the past few weeks, that's what we've been doing in the Gospel of John as we've looked at some stories. We carried on from where we were at in Christmas, John chapter 3, and we've gone into chapter 4 recently. First of all, the woman at the well. We looked at that story where this lady basically encountered Jesus and was led by him to reflect on her life, to take inventory of her life, to see where she was putting her hope, and was it working for her or not. And as she took inventory of her growing list of husbands and boyfriends in her life, she quickly saw that these serial relationships were not satisfying her heart. It was like going back repeatedly to the same well for water day after day and always being thirsty again. And so she decided to put her hope in Jesus, who offered living water that would satisfy her forever. And I think this is a helpful story for us to start our year with. It was an opportunity for us to get our footing, to set our foundation properly, and to ensure that we ourselves are drawing from the right well, that we're feeding on the words of Christ and letting him nourish us for the year ahead. After that, last week we finished off John chapter 4 with the story of a royal official who traveled a full day's journey to see Jesus and ask him to come back with him to heal his son. But then came a test of faith for this man, because Jesus responded not by coming back with him, but by giving him a command and a promise. He said, "Go, your son will live." And the man had come wanting things to go a certain way, and he had enough faith to travel all the way to ask Jesus for help. But now the question would be, would he have enough faith to then turn around and go back, trusting completely in God's word, in Christ's word alone? And yes, Jesus' word was enough. The one who spoke creation into existence, breathed life into us, made this son well as well from afar. And I think that's a helpful story for us beginning this year as well, just showing that as we draw living water from Christ, we need to, and as we receive and reflect on his words for the year ahead, we are called to respond in faith and step forward and trust him, even when we can't see the road ahead completely. So today I just want to talk about one more thing in this kind of series, in these early stories of 1 John, and that is that sometimes we can see that there's obstacles ahead, on the road ahead. This Wednesday, many of our plans were drastically changed because of snow and cold weather. Emily's work appointments were all canceled, and she had a snow day. Some schools were canceled, and I found myself shoveling snow instead of meeting someone for coffee, as I had hoped to do. And you know, for us, as we look ahead to our year, whatever plans and hopes we have, or New Year's resolutions, that can be nice. You know, we can always hope for the best. We can hope to accomplish our goals and do better this year. But we always have to admit that those plans and hopes, they depend on a lot of things that are beyond our control. And as we look ahead to the coming year with our hopes and plans, we might find ourselves saying to ourselves, well, if only the weather would cooperate, I could play golf or go skiing or ride my bike to work. If only I got a raise or a promotion, I could afford that vacation or that new purchase. If only my health would improve, I could have the energy to take on that other commitment. If only that party would win the election, maybe the economy would turn around and the situation would change. Or if only that person in my life would change, then I'd be happy. Or if only I met the right person, I'd be happy. There's a lot of if-onlys that we can find ourselves saying. And so at this point in our year, looking forward, we could ask ourselves, well, what are we hoping for this year? And is there anything in the way of that happening that we're worried about? If you could ask God for help with one thing, what would that be? And if he did help you, well, how would you respond? What would that enable you to do? So today, we'll have another story in the Gospel of John that helps us reflect on this a little bit. It illustrates this situation well. So as we do, let's open the word, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us and for these stories of what you've said and what you've done in the past. May your Spirit relate them to our lives and guide us in our next steps with you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in John chapter 5, the first 15 verses. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some extras in the back. I'll go ahead and read it now. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So let's take a look at the situation first, the setting of this story. Jesus has recently spent time in Samaria and Galilee, and now he returns to Jerusalem, likely for one of the three main annual festivals that the Jews would gather at the temple for from all over. There'd be Passover in the spring at the time of planting and sowing. There would be the Pentecost when the first fruits would be coming, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, the harvest at the end of the year. And so they were in Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, there was near the Sheep Gate, which is in the northeast corner of the city. You can find all that information in Nehemiah 3 as they map out and build the new city. There is a pool there called Bethesda in Aramaic, which means house of mercy. And that is a place where a natural spring came up, and people had built a stone pool around it to make it accessible. And this pool apparently was huge, like 200 by 300 feet, so Olympic-sized. It had four colonnades around the perimeter and one going across the middle. So it was a beautiful place, and there's a couple of pictures behind there, if you can see them. They've actually located it today. And this was a lovely place where various disabled people would gather. And the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, it says. And so perhaps similar today, where those in need gather in certain places where supports are available, like today, the welfare office or the food bank. This is a place where there'd be water and even potential healing, as it says. Now, you notice probably in your Bibles that verse 4 is potentially a footnote or in italics or missing. And sometimes this happens and people wonder what's going on. And Bible translators they keep digging up more and more new manuscripts. And they've found in some cases that certain verses do not show up in the oldest manuscripts. And so it appears that likely a later copyist added this as a sort of an explanatory footnote, something in brackets to clarify or explain what's going on here. And so it's a helpful and useful note, but it may not have been original. So in verse 4, it says that there's this note added that these people were waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first stepped in after the stirring up of the water was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So this is why the people were gathering. And this explains the man's actions later on in verse 7. So as strange as that sounds, of course we can trust that God works in mysterious ways. And we trust he can do anything, including working through angels and through natural means. Springs of water naturally bubble up and stir in lots of places. Has anyone been to Yellowstone and seen the geysers? Yeah, it's really interesting stuff. But evidently, these healings were taking place, and that wasn't disputed by John, the writer. So angels could be at work too, as it says. And this explains sort of why everybody's gathered there. People were being healed. Anyways, the story now focuses on a particular man in verse 5 who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Perhaps this would have been longer than anybody else there because it's hard to imagine many people living longer than that in those conditions in those days. So let's look at this man's encounter with Jesus in the following verses. What's notable here for me, I think, in verse 6 is that Jesus takes initiative to talk with this man, because usually in the stories we've been reading, it's the other way around. People are coming to Jesus and asking for things. So far in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, we had the great teacher Nicodemus approach Jesus in a private meeting with a request. We also saw a royal official come to Jesus with a specific request. But then there are also sometimes occasions when Jesus will take the initiative to approach people, when he starts conversations and even performs miracles without anything being requested from him first. So why does he do that sometimes and not other times? We might recall the Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus asked her for a drink and then offered her living water and then told her all about her life story without her asking for any of that. And he offered her new life, eternal life in him. In contrast, though, people who are more privileged, the wealthy, the powerful, they felt free to approach Jesus with their requests. And when they did, he often responded not by granting what they asked for specifically, but rather challenging them to think differently and to respond with a step of faith. But in contrast to that, with the poor and needy, Jesus often took the initiative to approach them. Because these people would never approach him. A Samaritan woman, a paralyzed man at the pool, you know, these people may feel too shameful or too afraid to approach Jesus. So he approaches them, not because they were special, not because they deserved it or earned it, but rather as a way to display to them and to everyone God's grace and to spread the good news of salvation to those who needed it. Firstly, to the recipients, but also to everybody else watching and everyone else who would hear this story. So here we see something similar happening like that. Jesus sees a person in need, probably picking out the person who's most in need of the whole bunch, and he approaches him with this question: do you want to get well? Why would he ask him that? Is Jesus a little cynical here, you think? Is this man so comfortable in his disability, laying there by the pool, receiving handouts, that maybe he'd like to stay? Is Jesus wondering that? Of course, God created us for more than this, right? He made us in his image to reflect his glory and character through fruitful work and contributing in this world wherever he enables us to. And so if this man was made well, would he accept and embrace that life God-given purpose? Or rather, would he hide from that and rather stay paralyzed so there's no responsibility? Well, no judgment is made here of his motives, and that's just as well. That's not really the point of the story. But it could be that Jesus is simply wanting to be asked, helping the man do what he's too ashamed to try himself, to simply, humbly ask for what his heart desires. And you know, being stuck in that position for 38 years, it could be easy to become numb, to be afraid to ask, to not believe that anything could ever change. He's opening up that possibility for the man. And the man's response is understandably a little bit neutral or inconclusive. He explains to Jesus that, well, when the water is stirred by the angel to heal people, there's no one to help him get into the water. There's always others who rush ahead of him. So sadly, this place where needy people are gathering, seeking help, becomes a competitive frenzy when the water is stirred. I imagine like ducks all fighting over a piece of bread that you throw into the pond. These people push and shove to get into the pool first. But, you know, given what this man knows, this is a perfectly valid excuse for his enduring condition. He doesn't know any better. And he's just been waiting and waiting and biding his time, hoping for a stroke of luck or for something to change. He doesn't know who he's talking to here. He doesn't know what Jesus is capable of. He's stuck, and all he can see is this big obstacle in his way. And he's been waiting all his life, probably saying to himself, if only, if only. So what if that obstacle was moved? What would he do with his life? And that's a question for us too, right? Well, like the story from last week, Jesus offers the man an opportunity to respond in faith and receive his grace. He gives him a command and to respond to and a promise if he does. He says, get up and walk. And at once, the man is cured. He picks up his mat and he walks. Apparently, he was healed first. It's not like he had to do something to earn it. Jesus healed him, and he saw that he was healed. He felt that he was healed, and he got up and went on his way. And so this was a gift. This was not earned by him. This wasn't even requested by him, because he really didn't have the capacity to believe that it was even possible. Like Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, this was a practical act of kindness that Jesus was using, not only to get this man's attention and present him with the truth that he could believe in, but also for the sake of onlookers as well, that they could come to see the truth as well about who Jesus is and what he can do. And that's typically the case. For Jesus' miracles, they were simply illustrations of truth. They were demonstrations of his power. They were opportunities to get people's attention so that he could then call them to repentance and faith, which is what they needed even more than the miracle. So now how will this man respond to this gracious gift? You know, he's been physically healed, great. But would that lead to further healing of his heart? Would he believe in Jesus? So verse 9 and following, we see what happens next. He enters into what you could say the real world, you know. Now he has to face life, responsibilities, challenges, and all of those things in ordinary life. And we find out that this healing took place on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders had a lot of rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Even though the fourth commandment that, that God gave us was simply a call to rest and remember what God had done regularly once a week, to put healthy boundaries around our life priorities, to keep things in their proper place and make sure that God comes first in our lives. The Jewish teachers began to micromanage this command and add a huge burden of 39 prohibitions for the Sabbath about things that they could not do. And here they are. They said that according to their regulations, you cannot sow or plow or reap or bind sheaves or thresh or winnow or cleanse crops on the Sabbath. You can't grind grain or sift it or knead it or bake flour. You can't shear wool or wash or beat it or dye it. You can't spin or weave in sewing. You can't make two loops. You can't weave two separate threads. You can't tie a knot or loosen a knot. You can't tear or sew two stitches. You can't hunt or slaughter or flay or salt or cure the skin of what you hunt for. You can't scrape it up and cut it up. You can't write two letters or erase two letters. You can't build. You can't tear down. You can't light a fire or put one out or strike something with a hammer or move something from one place to another. So there they are. They're trying to be very specific, defining what work is and missing the whole heart of what Sabbath was all about, focusing on God and not this, you know, following burdensome commands. And so it was the last rule that they said was violated. And ironically, these religious leaders were turning the day of rest into quite a burden. This day that God created for us to take a load off had become a heavy burden to follow. This day that was designed for healing and restoration to give us the ability to then fruitfully work for the rest of the week was actually creating disability with all of these restrictions about what you could not do, even things that we might need to do for our own rest and recovery. So this man jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire, you could say. Having been healed, he now entered the real world and is confronted with religious legalism. So how is he going to respond to this? Well, when the religious leaders ask him why he's carrying his mat, he takes kind of a neutral stance. He's saying he's just following orders from the man who healed him. Okay, he's deflecting. And the religious leaders then want to find out who this healer is who told him to break their regulations. But Jesus is gone, and the man doesn't know where he is. So next, Jesus goes and finds this man at the temple and presents him with something much more important than the healing, a truthful confrontation and a warning. Yes, this man has been healed. He's been spared from physical paralysis, but his concern should be for much more than that. Jesus has used this healing to get his attention and to tell him to consider something more important, his eternal condition. Stop sinning, he says, or something worse may happen. So yes, something worse than paralysis would, well, eternity matters more than that. The one who healed him physically can also mend his relationship with God if he would repent and believe. And that matters much more. So the miracle was just for the sake of getting his attention and pointing him to what he needed most. Now, sadly, this man seems to be still thinking about the moment rather than eternity. He's thinking about pleasing the religious leaders who've put pressure on him. And this is amazing what's just happened to him. It's kind of sad. His response is that he walks away from Jesus and he identifies him to the religious leaders, immediately causing all kinds of trouble for Jesus in the days that follow, where they begin to confront Jesus and threaten his life. So this man has seen the light. He's met Jesus face to face and seen his power. But as John wrote in chapter 1, not all who see him receive him or trust in him. And as John said in chapter 3, when people see the light, they'll either hide from it, afraid of what it might expose, or they will gain new perspective from the light and come to see everything in a new way. So sadly, we don't really know what happens in this man's story. Jesus has got his attention with a physical miracle. He's addressed a more important issue of his spiritual ailment, of sin. And when he asked, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus meant a lot more than being able to walk, right? He was referring to this man having a reconciled relationship with God and being able to live out his God-given purpose in life. So for now, it appears he's not quite there yet. Everyone is on a journey, and perhaps this man's journey has just begun, and we hope the best for him. But for now, he's caved into pressure. He's gone with the flow of society. He's sided with the religious establishment and cared more about pleasing them than the one who healed him. We hope that'll change. And I don't want to be overly negative and assume the worst about him, but it is quite a contrast with the man in John chapter 9 who was blind and was given his sight. And that man was also confronted by religious leaders, and he stood up to them and took Jesus' side. But in this story, I believe it just offers us yet another challenge to reflect on for the year ahead. Just again, over the past 2 weeks, we've reflected on a couple other stories in John 4. First, asking ourselves the question, if we are drawing from the right well, are we looking to Jesus and his words for our nourishment and direction for our journey ahead? Or are we going to sources that only temporarily satisfy us, like going back to that well again and again? And second, we've asked ourselves, are we prepared to respond to Christ's word? As we receive his promises and his commands, are we ready to trust him and step forward in faith, even when we can't see the whole road ahead? And now today, a third question for us to consider. In John chapter 5, we might ask ourselves, well, what do we need for the road ahead? Jesus doesn't send us out on our own. He always provides us what we need in order to do what he calls us to do. And looking ahead, we may see obstacles and barriers in the way, things that we're worried about, things that are beyond our control. We may have worries and fears, questions and doubts, and things that may disable us from living out our calling. But what if Jesus asked you the same question he asked this man? Do you want to get well? What would you say? What would you ask him for? And if he granted your request, what would that enable you to do? For the man in our story today, the removal of his physical obstacle was just the beginning of his journey of healing. And for us, you know, becoming well, it goes beyond simply making life easier for us, right? Becoming well means living out our God-given purpose that he's created us for and following Jesus. So in the sermon outline in your bulletin, I've actually included one more short story about Jesus at the end for you to take home with you and reflect on. And it's from Mark chapter 10, when Jesus encounters the blind man called Bartimaeus. And it's a similar story in some ways. It's put there for your own reflection. I've spent some time reflecting on it myself, and I found it to be a helpful exercise. If you put yourself in Bartimaeus' shoes, imagine being a blind beggar on the side of the road, and Jesus comes by, and you call to him. And then he asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? What would you ask for? Looking ahead at this coming year, what are you hoping for? And what is in the way of that happening? What is beyond your control that you are waiting for his help with? Sometimes when speaking of the future, we'll say something like, "If the Lord wills it," acknowledging that it's all up to him. Well, why not ask him? In Matthew 7, Jesus says that our Heavenly Father is eagerly waiting to be asked, and he's happy to grant us what is good. So this year, let's not sit here paralyzed, saying to ourselves, "If only, if only. If only this obstacle wasn't in my way, I would follow through with what I know I should do, with that commitment, with that pursuit." Jesus asks the paralyzed man, "Do you want to get well?" He asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or to put it another way, "What are you waiting for?" He invites us to ask our Heavenly Father for what is good. So let's not be shy about coming to him in prayer this year with our hopes, with our heart desires, and trusting him to provide all we need, all that is good, in order for us to do what he's created us and called us to do. I'll just close with the Lord's Prayer as the music team comes forward. Lord, as we look to this year, we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you'd give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."